Shalom, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov and every blessing. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, in Jesus our Messiah, blessed be He. Yehi Shem Adonai Mevarach, may the name of the Lord be blessed forever. Amen. Now our Torah portion for this week is called Parshat Korach, named after Moses' cousin Korah, or more formally, Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kehat ben Levi, in other words, Korah, the son of Yitzhar, who was himself the son of Kehat. He was the second son of Levi, who was given the task of carrying the Ark of the Covenant as a special honor in the Exodus generation. And, of course, Kehat was the son of Levi, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Yitzhak or Isaac, who was the son of Abraham Avinu. Phew, okay. Well, that's a mouthful, but there is a nice genealogical table on the Hebrew for Christians website. Look for it under the Parshat Korach page, and there you can see all the relationships between these people. For our purposes, just understand that Korach, the cousin of Moses, along with some co-conspirators from the firstborn tribe of Reuben, decided one day to rebel against Moses and Aaron's leadership in Israel and instigated a rebellion against their established authority by God. I've already gone through the basics of this Torah portion in the Shavua Tov broadcast for Parshat Korach, and if you haven't listened to that, please do so because that will provide some background information. What I'd like to talk about today is how the example of Korach serves as a warning for us not to transgress what God has ordained lest we incur severe judgment from heaven. And in this connection, let me remind you that the terms of the New Covenant, Brit Chadashah, are non-negotiable, and those who attempt to come to God apart from the cross of Messiah, that is, apart from the shed blood of Yeshua for our Kapara, our atonement, likewise transgress against the divine authority established in Yeshua as our Kohen Gadol of the Better Covenant, as it says in Hebrews 8:6. As it's further written in the book of Hebrews, anyone who set aside the law of Moses, Torah Moshe, dies without mercy on evidence of two or three witnesses. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant, Dam Habrit, by which he was sanctified, and has outraged Ruach HaChesed, the Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10:28-29. These warnings are further given in the book of Galatians. Rav Shaul, or the Apostle Paul, invoked a divine curse on anyone who denied that the work of Yeshua is entirely sufficient for the trusting sinner to be justified and declared righteous by God. Look at Galatians 1:8 and 9 for that. Those who therefore claim that something more is needed than the finished work of Messiah, for example, circumcision, law-keeping, or religious observances, remain under the curse demanded by the law. Look at Galatians 3:10. This is not a mere difference of opinion regarding how people are justified before God, since the apostle goes on to make the case that those who teach otherwise are not truly saved, even if they should profess that Yeshua is the true Messiah and Savior of Israel, even if they made that confession of faith, they remain decidedly unjustified people before God. This was one of the earliest heresies that was confronting the Apostle Paul in his ministry, namely what's called the concision or the Judaizing heresy, particularly those who advocated ritual circumcision as the token for salvation. Now, these people believed that Yeshua was the Messiah, apparently, and yet they felt a need to constrain people to come under the rubric and umbrella of rabbinical Judaism or the sages' Judaism in order to be fully consecrated and made part of Israel. And Paul took great issue with that. And rightly so, because it says in the Torah itself, in Genesis 26, verse 5, Eka v'sher shema Avraham bekoli, because Abraham listened to my voice, Ve'yishmor mishmarti mitzvotai chukotai ve'toratai, and he kept my charge, my commandments, mitzvot, my decrees, my chukot, and my Torah, ve'toratai, his instructions, his direction, that Abraham Avinu, our father Abraham, kept all of the Torah and the mitzvot and the commandments of God. And that could not be understood in terms of Sinai revelation, because, of course, that was 400 years before the time of Matan Torah or the revelation of Sinai. So Torah is something different than the idea of covenant. And the covenant that was given to Abraham is the one that Paul appeals to later on in the book of Galatians as an unconditional covenant It was based on the promises of God that was received by faith in the promise of God, rather than by means of a relationship with God externally imposed by means of a covenant of works given at Sinai. Now, for more on this, see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I have a lot of articles that I've written over the years on the relationship between Torah and covenant. And looking at the new covenant and its terms and comparing them with Brit Yashana, or the older covenant of Torah. So don't get confused, friends. There is the covenant aspects of Sinai and the Torah aspects. The Torah aspects have to do with moral and spiritual truth, in a more general sense, the direction of God, His will, and keeping faith in His promises, His teaching that was given to Abraham Avinu, as already mentioned. If any of this remains confusing to you, please look at an article I wrote on the allegory of Hagar and Sarah on the Hebrew for Christians website, as well as Tariag Mitzvot, Adonai Tzidkenu, Why Then the Law, and various other articles regarding Torah observance. So again, we're talking about a deeper aspect of Torah that predates the Sinai revelation. Indeed, this deeper Torah, the Torah of Emunah, or faith in God's promise, is prefigured in the sacrifice of Isaac, called the Akidah, by Abraham Avinu at Moriah, the birthplace of the Holy Temple of Israel. And before that, it was prefigured in the Garden of Eden, where Chava, after she listened to the serpent's lies and believed it, lost faith in God, was told that she could be restored through Teshuvah, that is, turning to God in faith, believing in the prophetic significance of the blood of a lamb for atonement and the promise of the serpent slayer to come. That's why she was clothed with the skin of a lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, both she and her husband, as a token of the coming Lamb of God. And for more on that, see the Gospel in the Garden on the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, the rebellion of Korah, returning to our Torah portion, is a somewhat Byzantine palace intrigue, a sort of family struggle about who was going to have power and what religion was going to look like for ancient Israel and what its prophetic significance was. And because the stakes were so high, the rebellion in this case was dealt quite severely by God, as the earth swallowed up the conspirators and they were all cast into hell. Now, it's noteworthy that the rebellion of Korah is explicitly mentioned only once in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, as an example of the fate that awaits those false teachers who likewise despise God's deeper Torah. Unfortunately, Jude's warning is often neglected today, probably because people feel uncomfortable over the prospect of God's judgment. After all, in our politically correct age, people have been indoctrinated to regard tolerance as the greatest of all virtues, and intolerance, even of evil, as the greatest of vices. Most unbelievers don't mind hearing the good news of God's love, but they take exception when they're confronted with their personal duty to live according to the moral truth revealed in Torah. False teachers within the church are dangerous because they feed on this sense of discomfort and attempt to rationalize it away. Jude identifies them as spiritual imposters who work from inside to confound or obscure the truth of God. Such a charlatan may appear to be a genuine believer, but their hidden agenda is to sow confusion and sin among God's children. They're proverbial wolves in sheep's clothing, and Jude's warning is especially important for us to hear in our present hour, because in the time immediately preceding the coming of Messiah, spiritual deception and unbridled godlessness will greatly increase, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. Now, I've written about this in an article called The Message of Jude on the Hebrew for Christians website, and I encourage you to take a look at it, but here I'll add a few comments. First of all, it's important to understand that false teachers deny the Master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. They deny His moral authority and identity as the Lord God. Jude is writing to those who are beloved by God. They are sincere Jewish believers, so he's careful to remind them that it was Yeshua Himself who saved the people from Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. You can see that in Jude 1:5. In other words, Jude wanted to ensure that we fully understand it was Yeshua who was the thunderous voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire at Sinai, as it says in Deuteronomy 5:26, and therefore to regard Him as none other than the great lawgiver Himself. That's why He's called our only Master and Lord, and to esteem Him as anything less is to deny the reality and truth of God. As I've demonstrated on the Hebrew for Christians website and various places, and incontrovertibly, Yeshua is none other than Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, or the Lord, the great tetragrammaton, Shem HaMefarash, or the Ineffable Name. He is Ein Sof, the Infinite One. He is the Holy One of Israel. Every knee will bow to him. So here's a connection. Many churches today teach that we can and should disregard the moral law of God. They may give some lip service to the Old Testament, and they may claim it's of historical interest that can provide some interesting stories, but they arrogantly discount its essential message of holiness as being inapplicable to our daily lives. Often they are what's called antinomial, which means that they teach that we're no longer under the law, radically confusing the idea of Torah and Brit, or covenant, confusing the two and identifying the two as one, with a perverse implication that we are therefore free to live apart from the dictates of the moral law of God or the Torah of God's righteousness. Because they disregard or reinterpret the clear moral teaching of Torah and the New Testament, they wink at things like fornication, they support alternative marriages, they endorse gay clergy and clamor for abortion rights and so on. Many of the institutionalized churches promote synchronistic replacement theology that meant rituals, holidays, and symbols that are just alien to the truth revealed in Jewish scripture. These churches are often tolerant of what they call universalism or New Age mysticism. They regard postmodern skepticism as trendy. They're seeker-sensitive. Often this is just a catchphrase intended to mean that they're free to live any way they want, devoid of personal righteousness or any responsibility to the moral truth of God. And because of their willful ignorance, some of these churches unthinkingly accept anti-Jewish propaganda, despite the irrevocable promises God has given to the Jewish people. Jude likens advocates of these kinds of doctrines to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, who will likewise be judged by God with eternal fire. In this connection, let me remind you of a verse from the New Testament that says this: "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," namely Yeshua's return, "will not come until the apostasy comes." That's 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now, this word apostasy literally means standing away from the truth while making a pretense of abiding in it. It's having a form of godliness, but denying its substance. In Hebrew, the word meshuvah is one who turns away from God. It's not a word that describes an unbeliever as much as it describes a traitor. Some people think there'll be a great time of revival just before Yeshua returns, but unfortunately, that's probably not true. Indeed, Yeshua asked if he would find anyone who had faith at that time. Look at Luke 18:8. At any rate, Jude states that those who creep into congregations to teach truth contrary to the revealed will of God are apostates, and the judgment they face is terrible to consider. Jude reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his moral will is not suspended or superseded through the advent of Yeshua. Indeed, Yeshua clearly amplified the teaching of the Ten Commandments, insisting they were to be obeyed from the heart, not merely adhered to as an external law code. That, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. After all, it was Yeshua himself who saved the Israelites from Egypt and led them to Sinai, but who later destroyed those who did not believe. The Exodus generation fully understood the promise of God: "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's Exodus 6, 7, and 8. They understood all that, and they had personally experienced God's direct intervention. Yet they failed to believe, and therefore were decreed to wander about in the desert until they all perished. A false teacher is a pretender, someone who masquerades as a sincere believer. Paul describes them as deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Messiah who mimic the workings of Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11:13 and 14. They have an outward show of spirituality, but ultimately deny its reality and power. 2 Timothy 2, 3, 5, and 6. Jude calls them dreamers, charismatic teachers who claim they receive direct messages from God. Invariably, these people defile the flesh and question divine authority, particularly the authority of God as our moral lawgiver. They arrogate to themselves special knowledge, Gnosticism, by claiming that they're recipients of revelation that negates the plain teaching of Scripture. Ultimately, they slander what they do not naturally understand, and ironically, they're destroyed by their carnal instincts, which they claim to be the source of their revelation. Look at Jude 1, 8-10. Jude likens false teachers to Korach, who rebelled against the Lord. Korach, as you know, was discontented with his lot and sought to attain power by arrogating the office of the priesthood to himself. He was consumed with envy and resentment because he wasn't chosen to be a supreme leader among the people. After all, he was privileged, and there's no doubt that he was given great honor by carrying the ark, but it wasn't enough for him. And therefore, he attacked Moses and questioned the authority of his teaching. Korach wanted to be center stage in God's plan, and when he realized that he wasn't, he felt mortified over his status. Ironically, Korach's slanderous accusation of Moses and Aaron exalted themselves above the assembly of the Lord was the hidden reason why Korach sought to rebel. His lust for power finally consigned him to a state of hardened defiance, which moved him to overthrow God's order, at least to try to, and that led to his judgment. Again, on the surface, he looked good. He was a Kohathite. He had a lot of credibility. He was Moses' cousin, after all. He shared the same family tree, reaching back to the chosen son of Levi himself. He was undoubtedly intelligent and eloquent. He was a prince of the people. You can almost hear him talking to Dathan and Abiram, leaders of the Passover tribe of Reuben, consoling them for being second-class citizens in Israel, disingenuously arguing for a return to the good old days of Jewish religious life in Egypt when all the firstborn sons were accorded equal stature in the eyes of God. But of course, we know how that story ends. Korach's lust for power and his arrogant repudiation of God's law brought swift and terrible judgment as he was swallowed up alive by the earth. And Jude describes Korach's rebellion using this Greek word antilogia, which means to speak against or contrary to the word of truth. That's from Jude 1:11. Jude's point is that teachers who seek personal power by denying the authority of God's Torah will suffer a fate similar to Korach. I could say a lot more about this message of Jude, but please see the Hebrew for Christians website for the article I've written on the subject. But note this, we can guard against false teachers by using discernment to test the spirits, as it says in 1 John. But we can only be equipped to do so if we build ourselves up in the holy faith. We build ourselves up by carefully studying the Word of God, especially Torah, since it's the foundation of all that follows. It's the context for the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. Again, I'm not trying to confuse Torah and covenant. If you have any question about that or you're confused about those terms, please see the other articles I've written on the website. But in this way, you're going to be able to accurately wield the sword of the Spirit. To grow, we must have good soil for the seed of the Word to take root. And we get rooted by knowing the roots of our faith. So studying the Scriptures and praying in the Holy Spirit keeps us securely in the love of God as we wait for the mercy of Yeshua who gives us eternal life. This will equip us to show mercy to those who have honest doubts and to save those who are defiled by sin. Jude's warning is primarily for us to be on guard for false teachers. We have to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith and we're given the Spirit of truth, Ruach HaEmet, so we can know the truth revealed by God. This isn't meant to suggest that we're to know everything, of course, since we walk by faith and we see through glass darkly. Nevertheless, we can find great comfort when we understand that God has solemnly promised to help us to persevere in the way of truth. We must continue trusting in God's providential care for us as we make our way back home. The Hebrew word for education is chinuch, a word that shares the same root as the word for dedication, for example, Hanukkah. True education of the Scriptures is therefore foundational to being a dedicated student of the Messiah. All disciples of Yeshua are called students, or talmidim. Now that word comes from lamad in Hebrew, which means to learn. And the study of Scripture is called Talmud Torah, and that comes from the same root. Among other things, then, following Yeshua means becoming a student of the Jewish Scriptures that he loved and fulfilled. Only after learning the truth of Scriptures will you be equipped to go into the nations and teach others. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. This is accomplished not merely by explaining propositional doctrine, but by Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying the Lord in our lives. As the sages noted long ago, upon three things the world does stand, upon the Torah, upon worship, and upon acts of loving kindness. We're called to be a living letter sent into the world to be read, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. Our beloved Yeshua promises those who put their trust in him, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So may God watch over you and keep you and give you the glorious liberty to obey him in the truth. Amen, amen. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing. Amen. Yehi Shem Adonai Mevarach Yeshua Baruch Hu. May the name of the Lord be blessed. Yeshua, blessed is he. Amen. Amen. So Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing, be it upon you, in the name above all names, Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Amen. And please stay connected with us at Hebrew for Christians, friends. Shalom, shalom. Visit us at HebrewForChristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.